Lord, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for another opportunity to come peacefully into this place, to sit relaxed, not fearful, Lord, and just listen to your word. Listen to you. Father, you say that this book that you've written is alive. It is living. And we recognize that because you speak to us through your written word. And Lord, we desire to hear more from you today. We desire to see you. We desire to be drawn into your presence. So use this time today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 18. It's where we are this morning. And Luke chapter 18, it comes on the heels of a very sober lesson that Jesus was teaching to his disciples. And you know, as Christians, that's what we are. We are disciples. And as what a disciple is a follower, someone who has chosen to pattern their life after someone, in this case, Jesus Christ. When we say that we believe in Jesus, it is something very different from just saying that, you know, I believe in George Washington. And I believe in George Washington. I think that he existed, you know, father of our country, good guy, great general, or a lucky general, I'm not sure which one it was. But it worked out well for him either way. So I believe that he existed, but you know what? Me believing that doesn't change me at all. But when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, it says more than just an intellectual assent. It means that I am patterning, I'm choosing to pattern my life after him. I'm choosing to listen to him. I recognize that he is alive and living and that he's living in me, and I want to hear what he has to say about how I am to engage my world. That's what it means to be a believer, a follower, a disciple of Christ. Well, at the end of chapter 17, let's just back up for just a quick second. Jesus is talking to his disciples when he's saying, you need to be ready because I am coming back. He's preparing them for his execution, for his crucifixion, but he's also saying, but I'm coming back. You know, I'm going to be back. This is not the end of the story. And he's saying, you need to be ready. You need to be waiting. You need to be watching. He says, the days just before I come back are going to be just like the days of Noah, just like the days of Lot. In the world system, there's going to be a sense of normalcy. Things are going to be happening. Business will be transacting. People will be buying houses and selling houses. People will be getting married and giving in marriage. But he also says that the system itself will be rotten. He uses the example of a rotting corpse. And he says that there the vultures will begin to gather. When this world reaches a certain point of decomposition, he says that God is going to separate his kids out. Jesus says he knows how to separate, that there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and one left. Two in the field, one taken, one left. God knows how to separate his from the wrath that is coming. The world is going to be shocked. The world will be surprised. They will not see this coming. They're going to be caught completely off guard. One person, some people, will go to bed one night, just like they do every single night, with their spouse, there in the bed with them, and when they wake up in the morning, they'll be alone. It's going to be a shock. Some wife somewhere is going to wake up and reach over, and there's an empty spot in the bed, and she's going, what on earth? I have to rouse that guy out of bed every morning to get him to work on time. What is the deal here? How can he, you know, there's no, wait, his pajamas are still there. And she'll get up and say, well, where is he? Start looking for him, and his wallet is still there. His keys are still on the bureau. His car is still in the garage. And an empty, sinking feeling will begin to creep into that wife because she heard the stories. But before all that happens, Jesus says that this world will be in a state of terrible moral decay. The life for the disciple is going to be difficult during that time. There will be people, the world system, who will set up tripwires and pitfalls for us, trying to get us to stumble and to fall, trying to get us to question what we know, ridiculing us. And Jesus says, don't follow them. It's a pretty dire picture that Jesus paints at the end of chapter 17. And so it is in that context that Jesus now says that when the world is spiraling out of control, here is the thing that I want you to do. He says, I want you to pray like crazy. Well, he doesn't say pray like crazy exactly. Let's read what he says here. Verse 1, it says, he then told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not become discouraged. In light of all the things that are taking place in the world, he says, that this world system that is rotting and collapsing in on itself, he says, the thing that you need to do, follower of Christ, disciple of Jesus, the thing you need to do is to pray. And it's interesting, the two choices that we have here. He says, pray, because if you don't, you'll be discouraged. So we have these two options, pray or be bummed out. Pray or be filled with anxiety. Pray or be filled with fear. Those are our options. I don't know about you, but it seems pretty clear to me which one we ought to choose. We need to pray. Jesus says that before he comes, that will be business as usual in the world. Commerce is booming. Market is up. People are falling in love. Birds are chirping. Flowers are blooming. It'll be a great Hallmark time. You know, if you plan on being around, maybe you want to invest in Hallmark. So I'm sure they'll be selling a lot of cards during that time. But for the believer, man, life's going to be a challenge. And how bad is it going to be? How bad is it going to get? I don't know. I have no idea. I do know that today in Western civilizations, man, we have it easier than at any time in world history. We have it very easy. There are places in the world today where it is a real challenge to be a Christian. There's a man right now in Iran who is under a death sentence. And his only crime is that he had the audacity to believe in Jesus Christ. He had the audacity to reject Islam as a religious system. And he accepted Christ. And now he's under penalty of execution. He's got a wife and a couple of kids. And, you know, we can't even imagine living like that here in Western culture. We have so much freedom. Now, I want you to know that I don't really relish the thought of persecution. I'm not bringing this up because I'm looking forward to that. I'm really a no hassle kind of guy. You know, I don't like drama. I just on Sundays I want to come here. I want to, you know, pray with people. I want to sing songs. I want to study the Word of God. I want to hug a few folks. Maybe have fellowship in the cafe and then go home. You know, let's just keep life that simple. That's the way I would like to have it. But will it stay that way? I don't know. Yeah, we face difficulties today for sure. But what's life going to be like in 5 to 10 years? Not sure. Will we be free to worship God? Will we be free to teach His Word the way that we do today? It's a question mark. There are countries here in Europe where you are prohibited from teaching certain biblical truths. If you try to say, and I think it's Sweden, if you teach that homosexuality is a sin, you could get arrested because it's a hate crime. Those days are coming. They're looming on the future. Will they affect us? I don't know, but I think it's possible. So what do we do? What do we do? We need to pray. We need to pour out our hearts to God. We need to come before Him and commune with Him. Because, guys, if not, we're going to get discouraged. Prayer brings us into a place of encouragement because we see His greatness. We see His goodness. It brings us into a place of involvement because we understand that we've got a message to bring, a message of hope and a message of peace. It changes everything. We need to be people of prayer. Verse 2, he's going to give us two elements, two things to consider as we think of prayer, persistence and humility. Verse 2, he says, there was a judge in a certain town who did not fear God nor respect man. This judge is powerful and he's heartless. You may know a judge like that. There are a few around. Notice it says that he didn't fear God or respect man. That really covers both tables of the law. The first table of the law, talking about our responsibility and our relationship with the Father. The second table talks about our relationship with each other. This man didn't care for either. He is powerful and he is heartless, and in that, this judge becomes a picture of this present world system. Because it is powerful and it is heartless. The political systems that we see in the world today, in Russia, in D.C., in Tehran, you know, who are you and I to do anything about the decisions that are made there? You know, we're just individuals. We're small cogs on small wheels, and we have no ability to change any of that. We need to pray. We need to pray. Verse 3 says, and a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now she's not asking for vengeance here. Make note of that. All she wants is what's right. Just give me justice in this situation. She's not asking him to exact revenge for her. She just wants him to do what's right. And it says, for a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, this is where the story gets kind of funny, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice, so she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming. She's stalking him, I'm sure. You know, she's there as he comes out of his house in the morning, saying, can I have a word with you? I just need to talk to you about this thing. And he brushes her aside, and then later in the day she shows up at the office. You know, you really need to see this. And he's going, you know, I don't have time for you right now. And he goes for lunch, and she's there, and afternoon coffee break, she's knocking on his door, and he, you know, after work, he's at his favorite bar, and she comes walking in the door. She is stalking this guy, and he says, man, if I don't get her off my back, she is going to wear me out. So he says, fine, we'll give her justice just to get her out of my hair. Oh. Jesus isn't saying, though, verse 6, let me read that first. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay to help them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Now Jesus is not saying that God is like this unrighteous judge. He is not comparing them as equals. He is comparing them as unequals. It is a contrast, really, of the two. He says here, if this heartless judge who doesn't care about God or man is willing to do the right thing, even if for the wrong reasons, which were total selfishness, but if this guy will do the for the wrong reasons will do the right thing, then how much more will God do the right thing? How much more will God, who is good and who is perfect and who loves his children, how much more will he do the right thing? Guys, this should drive us to prayer. It should drive us to prayer giggling and giddy at what God wants to do, at the fact that he wants to pour out his heart, his will, and his love on us. This should drive us to prayer. He says that God will bring justice. God will bring justice. You know, we read this and we think, you know, I've got this situation and I haven't had justice in my life and I'm not so sure that I believe this anymore. The thing is, too often we're looking for the wrong thing. We want justice our way. We want justice in our time. And God just has a different schedule. Too often we're looking for the wrong kind of justice. Too often we are like David when he said to the Lord, God, break the teeth in their mouth. Do you ever have that, you know, when somebody's just irritating you to death and you just want to pray that prayer, Lord, break the teeth in their mouth? Yeah, she's not praying that. And when we pray that kind of prayer, I think we're outside of the will of God. You see, your enemy is not God's enemy. That's a tough one for us to swallow sometimes. God is good, and he is doing the right thing in the right time. And so we need to pray. Jesus says next what the better question is. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus says that the better question is not, will there be justice and how can I get justice? The better question is, will there be faith on the earth when I come? And he's talking about a specific thing here. He's talking about our faith. There's a definite article before this word, and it is literally, will there be the faith on the earth when I come? The concept of faith has been co-opted by the culture today. And we need to be careful when we are talking to people as they bring up this subject and talk about, well, you know, I've got faith and I've got this, and because it means many different things to many different people. People have faith in trees, they have faith in butterflies, they have faith in the New Age, they have faith in faith, which really is faith in myself. When you think about it, the faith that the Bible talks about is something very different. Jude, when he wrote his letter, said that I wanted to write to you about certain things, but I see the necessity to write to you about defending the faith because people want to change it. People want to make it something that it's not intended to be. So what does it really mean? You know, what is our faith? If I were to ask you, if I were to point you out in this crowd and say, I want you to come up here and describe what faith is to you, could you do that? But don't worry, I'm not going to. I know some of you have got a knot in your stomach right about now, thinking, no, he's going to, no, but don't look at him. I won't do that. But could you describe what faith is and what it means to you? We believe that we are saved by faith. Through grace. That's what the scripture tells us. The faith that the Bible talks about is not taught, though, in many so-called Christian churches today. The Christian faith is very simply this, and that is that we believe that there is one and only God. Only one God. We believe that he is knowable. And we believe that he has made himself known through the written word. Through his son, Jesus, absolutely, who came and lived. But today, he has made himself known through the written word. And as we read his word, we recognize that we see him. And that's what our faith is about. It is understanding that he is there and understanding the way that we come to know him, and that is through his word. That's what our faith is. You know, if Bill Gates decided to give me $10 billion, you know, and it was all reported in the news, and, you know, and everybody knew about this, and I came to Rich. I said, you know, Rich, I got this deal coming. Bill Gates has given me all this money, and, you know, you've been such a great friend. You've been such a good guy. I'm going to write you a check for $10 million, 10% of what Bill Gates is going to give me. Now, Rich could do one of two things. He could say, you know what? That guy's a flake. You can't believe a word he says. I'm not trusting that. I don't believe nothing. No, I'm not betting on that money coming in. Or he could say, you know what? Dave's been a pretty reliable guy. I think I can trust him. I think I can believe in him. I can trust that he really is going to write me that check. Don't be waiting on the check, Rich. Is Rich going to have the faith to believe what I tell him? Do we have the faith to believe what God tells us? We see his power. We see his greatness. We know his goodness. But do we have the faith to really believe what he says, the promises that he gives us in his word? That's what our faith is. And that's what we are to grow in. We're to grow in having a greater understanding of what his promises are and what they mean to us personally and walking in that. That's our faith. And so we need to pray. We need to pray, Lord, increase our faith. Give us a greater faith. In Scripture, prayer, we see a couple of different words used for prayer. One talks about supplication, and that is seeking him for the things that we need, praying for food and praying for shelter and praying for clothes, and all of that's good. We're supposed to do that. Another word is, it talks about thanksgiving. You know, we're to be thankful. We're to thank God for the things that he gives us. Another word that talks about intercession. We're to intercede for rulers and leaders. But the word that he uses here is a more common word for prayer. And it just means to seek and to talk to commune with. You know, before I accepted Christ, I knew about prayer. I grew up going to church most of my life, and I heard people talk about prayer, but I never did. I never prayed because I really never understood what it was all about. I understood the concept of prayer, but not the reality of prayer. Guys, prayer is the evidence of the new birth. When we know Christ, prayer is just a natural outflow of that, that we would want to talk with him. We would want to commune with him. It's a conversation. It's a dialogue between two individuals, two people. I never prayed before I got married because there was this barrier between me and God, and I didn't know how to get around it. I didn't even know for sure that there was a God on the other side. I didn't know that he had any interest in talking to me and in communing with me. I know that today. Prayer, communion, is the evidence of a new birth, of a new relationship. Prayer is not about following a formula, closing your eyes and folding your hands and, you know, getting down on your knees and all of that. Imagine what Peggy would think if I said to her, okay, let's talk, but you got to close your eyes, fold your hands, and get down on your knees. Knowing what she knows about me, she'd be thinking, man, I got to watch this guy. He's got something up his sleeve. I'm not doing this. Prayer is just communication. It's talking with God. And it's talking with the right attitude. Let's quickly get through the rest of this. Verse 9, he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. This is the great religious divide. Those who think that they can justify themselves by their own behavior, by their, you know, living life a certain way, that they can be righteous before God, and those that don't. Those that recognize that I can't. I cannot do it on my own. I need an intermediary. I need someone to stand in the gap. I need somebody else to do this. And two men went up to the temple complex to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, or your Bible may say a publican. And the Pharisee took his stand. You can kind of imagine him standing, hands on hips, you know, and was praying like this. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And I'm sure he said it loud so that the tax collector could hear. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. Lord, I'm just so doggone righteous I can't stand myself. Oh. The thing that he missed is that he was just like every other man. He was a sinner, just like this tax collector. If you notice the personal pronouns that he uses in his little prayer, it's all I this, I that, I the other thing. This guy's got an eye problem. His problem is that he thinks God grades on a curve. Any guys ever go through when you're in school, you know, hoping the teacher, oh man, I hope this test is graded on a curve. We used to go to our professors and when I was in college, especially at a difficult exam, say, you're going to grade on a curve on this one, right? You're like, yeah, yeah, you please grade on a curve, because we knew it was going to be tough. And it's the morning of the exam, we go and find the one guy. There's always one guy in a class who's the curve breaker, and we'd, you know, slip a little laxative in his breakfast to try to get him, you know, out of the exam. You just sinner saved by grace. I'm just letting you know. But this guy thinks that God grades on a curve, and a lot of people think that way. That if I'm just better than the guy next to me, you know, the two guys trying to outrun the bear. You know, one guy says, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. If I can just be a little bit better than the guy next to me, then surely God will accept me. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What we read is that our very best, and that includes this Pharisee here, that his very best is like filthy rags before God. Well, verse 13 says, but the tax collector, standing far off, not taking a stand, but standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. This guy recognized who he was. And Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this one, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other one. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus tells us the story here about two men who go to pray. And notice they're both praying. They're both seeking God in prayer. This Pharisee and this tax collector, this publican, your Bible may say. And one is justified and one is not. And the distinction is humility. This is the attitude of our heart, the attitude we must have when we come to God. Guys, prayer is vital to our walk. It is vital to our spiritual health, to our spiritual life. What does Jesus call his house? Anybody remember? He calls it a house of prayer. It's not a house of teaching. It's not a house of worship, although those are good things, things that we ought to do. He calls it a house of prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. If we're to be effective in our walk with the Lord, then we must be people of prayer. And if our prayers are to be effective, we need to be persistent and we need to be humble. Our persistence is not because God is so busy. I mean, he's got the whole universe to run. He's a busy guy, and so we've just got to pester him and pester him and pester him until finally we can get on his calendar. That's not the reason why. It's not the reason we need to be persistent. And it isn't because God is so cheap. You know, he's stingy and we just have to badger him and badger him in order to get the things that we want. We need to be persistent because it is in the presence of God that we are changed. We need to be persistent. We need to be consistent with our prayer. Consistently before his face. Consistently in his presence. Because that's where we're changed. When we see him, when we recognize him, we see him in his word and he begins to speak to us and talk to us about things that matter. That's where we're changed. That's why we need to be in prayer. God's not needy up in heaven thinking, man, I wish somebody would talk to me. We need to talk to him because that's how he changes us. I'm going to have Venus come up and close us as we wrap up this study today. Such an important thing for us to understand about the need for prayer. We need to be praying. We need to be praying always. Not just over a meal. Not just at the end of a service. We need to be praying consistently throughout the day. Lord, lead me. Lord, show me what's on tap for today. How many of you get surprised during the day by things that come up at work or at school or wherever, just out of the blue? Man, if we will pray, the Lord will begin to reveal to us the things that are going to happen and how we're to respond. Not always, but sometimes. Prayer, guys, will change us as we see him. Maybe you're here today and you relate a little to this Pharisee. You know, that you've come to Christ, been walking with Christ for a while, and yeah, things are going pretty good. You're on top of this Christian walk. You've about got it figured out. And you're just walking right alongside this Pharisee. Humility is what we need to have as a part of our life. If you're in that place today, then this is the time to let the Lord speak to you about that and to confess that as sin and to repent of that and to recognize that you are like this tax collector, that you're still a sinner, saved by grace, not any better than anybody else that's around you. Confess that. And if you are like this publican, that's publican, not Republican, but if you're like this tax collector and you recognize your sin today and you recognize the distance that you are from God and you want to know him, I hope that you will know that he wants to know you. He wants you to know him fully. And you can do that today. You can accept him. You can receive him. You can invite him into your life. And we'd love to pray with you when the service is over about that. If the Lord is drawing you, if he's speaking to you, in that regard. But let's pray and we can close for today. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that we have the freedom. Lord, the responsibility, the duty, yes, but also the privilege of talking to you throughout the day. Lord, that you're always available. You're always there. Not just able to talk to us, but longing to talk to us. We can bring anything and everything in our day to you. Father, awaken that reality in us. And let us seek you as we close today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.